It is good to be back after being gone last week, and I would like to thank Buzz and Gary for filling in for me and for Bob in the service and in the Bible study hour. It was a much needed rest. You know, you never know that until you actually do it. You just do the next thing when you're here, and you don't realize that sometimes you just need to decompress. And we were able to do that with Bob and Barb. And, you know, when you spend 8 or 9 days together with some people, you get to know them very well. And if you come out of that feeling better about them than you went into it, then it was a real success. We were very, very happy to be able to spend that time with them and to just relax. But today we return to the letter of Paul to the Colossians as he writes to the church of Colossae. And you know, this will be the fourth Sunday since we've been in this letter, since Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, Easter, and then last week we missed Colossians, and now we return to it. So let's just take a moment to kind of refresh and remember from where we have come and where we are and see if we can pick up where we left off. As you will remember, Paul is in prison. He's writing to a church he never visited, a church he did not start. It was started by Epaphras, one of Paul's co-workers. And Epaphras visits Paul in prison and gives him a report of what's going on. And he gives a good report that things are going well in the church, but that there are some cultural issues that have come into the church. Two, in fact, that stick out. And one is a Greek mystical polytheism. All of the Greek gods that are worshipped and that idea has come into the church. And then from the Jewish part of the congregation, there is a pressure for observing the Jewish law of legalism. And so there's this, on the one hand, there's these many gods, and on the other hand, there's these many laws. And Paul answers both of those issues with one word, and that word is Christ. And he begins with a beautiful poem, a Christological poem, to use the word Josh used this morning. If you're studying Christ and the doctrine of Christ, Colossians is a great place to be because this is all about Christ. And he begins with this poem in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 1, really two stanzas of this verse, and he talks about how Jesus is the author and king of creation. He talks about him, that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him and all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And in that way, he's taking a shot at all of the polytheism that has come into the church. But he also tells us that Jesus is forming a new humanity, that he's not only the creator of heaven and earth, but he is the creator of a new people, a new humanity, and that his resurrection shows that he's the prototype. He is the first one to have a resurrection body, and we will be like that, and we will be raised with him. And he's showing us that he is building a people for himself, and that Christ triumphs over all of these spiritual powers through his death and resurrection. And on our behalf, he fulfills the entire law. Even though the law was never meant to change hearts, Jesus fulfills it on our behalf. And so we have a new king. And so he tells us as people who are a new humanity that we are to set our minds on things above. Not simply meaning think about heaven and think about how wonderful that's going to be, but set your mind on things above. Live today as people you will become when Christ returns. And how do we do that? How do we live now the kind of life that we will live when we become this new humanity in perfection? And he says we do that by putting on something. We put on clothes, and it brings us to chapter 3. Last time we talked in verse 12, he talks about putting on these new clothes. It's a new humanity. It's a new wardrobe, and it's characterized by mercy and generosity and forgiveness. And then we wrap all of that up, all of those pieces of clothing up with the belt of love. Because without love, it doesn't matter what we do, it amounts to a big zero if we don't have love. That brings us up to where we will begin today. Paul's told us that in this new humanity, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no circumcised, there's no uncircumcised, there's no slave, there's no free, but there's Christ who is all and is in all. And he's going to show us in these verses today, as we look at chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, he's going to give us a glimpse of this new humanity that he's creating. In verses 12 through 14, he tells us to put on these clothes. Put on the clothes of this new humanity. And in verses 15 through 17, he begins to reveal to us what that actually looks like in the body. And so today we want to see just very simply this one thing as we look at verses 15 through 17, and it is this: that Christ will be preeminent in everything when the peace of Christ rules and the word of Christ dwells in the body of Christ, the church. When we have the peace of Christ ruling in the church and we have the word of God dwelling in the church, then we will be people who will want Christ to be preeminent in every aspect of our life. And that's what Paul is going to tell us this morning, and we're going to look at that. And he tells us in three verses, and he tells us in three parts or three commands, however you want to look at that. But let's read together Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Paul writes these words: "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's dissect that passage and just look at this verse by verse this morning. There are really three parts to this. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ dwell. And everything you do, do it in the name of Christ. That is the sum total of what Paul is going to tell us. And that is the sum total of a life that is glorifying to God. So verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule. What does that mean? Let the peace of Christ rule. We read that and we say, yeah, I want that to happen. That's what I want. I want the peace of Christ to rule. Well, what does that look like? And how does that happen? And what does it mean to let peace rule? Why did he not just continue and say, put on peace? I think it's similar to when we walked into the this morning, when we walked in early and the music team was arriving, and it had been raining, and we're in a drought here in Southwest Florida, in case you didn't know that by the look of all the lawns. We are, and I've even heard that there are some wells in parts of Lehigh that have gone dry. We're about 9 inches low in water, and it was raining this morning, and Axel walks in the door, and I'm standing there, and his first words were, "Let it rain." And I'm thinking, that's it. Let it rain. And Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And what is he saying there? What is he meaning? Let it rain. That's not a, we don't make it rain. We don't command rain. It's not commanding that we do something, but it's an expression of a desire, isn't it? Let it rain. We need rain. Just, I want this. I want this rain to come. It's an expression of a desire that it would happen. And it's as though Paul is commanding the peace of Christ to reign in our lives. It's as though he's commanding the word of Christ to dwell in our hearts. And he's saying, let this happen. Well, where is this supposed to happen? And he gives two places that this is to happen. And sometimes we pick one of the over the other and say, well, which one is more important? Is it that he reigns in our hearts or that peace reigns in the body, in the church? And I don't think Paul's making any distinction there. I think he's saying, let it begin in your hearts and have the peace of Christ in your heart. But it's not just for me to enjoy alone in my room. It's not I'm not a monk going to the monastery and say, I have peace with God and that's all I need. That peace with Christ is to spread, is to be part of the body of Christ. So what does he say? He says, first, let it be in your hearts. We have been called to peace. How have we been called to peace? Through the gospel. What does Paul say in Romans 5, chapter 1? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through what Christ did on the cross. We have peace with God because of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for us, and we have by faith professed faith in Christ by grace. And he says, let that be in your hearts. You know, it's only when we have that, when we feel how precious that is because of the sacrifice of Christ, when we understand from where we have been brought to where we are, that it affects us in that way. It's only when we have that it's going to infect the church. Because that peace is a contagious peace. It moves from individuals to the entire church. It's the same as what he says about worship in chapter 16. He says, admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms with fullness in your hearts to God. When we worship, when we're singing the songs and we're worshiping in our hearts, we're singing to God. But what are we doing at the same time? We're teaching and we're exhorting one another as a corporate form of worship to God. And he says it's the same in your understanding of the peace of Christ, that should rule in your heart. But he also says it should rule in the one body. He goes on and says, let it rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. In chapter 1, verse 18, he gives us an explanation that as he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, that the peace of Christ is to rule in the church. That's Paul's point in this passage, I think, that this is Paul's point, that when there is peace in our hearts, in our minds, in our desires, in our reactions to people, in the events of the church, there is a unity that the peace of Christ brings. There is a peace that brings unity of the body, even among tremendous diversity. So if that's all true, how does it work? How does it work? Well, I think one of the keys to understanding what's going on here in Paul's words is to understand what it means for peace to rule. What is that rule? What does rule mean? And how does it rule in our hearts? And how does it rule in the church? When we think rule. When I say peace rules, I think of a king. A king rules. A king reigns, we would say. And so what does that actually mean? Well, that's not actually the word that's used here. That is not what he's saying. He's not saying peace is a king and peace reigns. He is saying, he's using a word that is used for in the sports area that means either a referee or an umpire in a sporting event. In a baseball game, the umpire stands and he calls balls and strikes and he calls who's safe and who's out as they slide into second base. And he makes decisions about who's cheating and who's playing the game by the rules. And so peace works as an umpire. So how does that help us understand anything? That seems to make it a little bit more confusing. How does peace, the peace of Christ, function like an umpire in our hearts and in the body? I think to understand Paul's words, we need to know what this peace is. And he doesn't say, let peace reign in your hearts. He says, let the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. And George read for us Ephesians chapter 2, which is, I think, key in understanding what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 2, George started in verse 13, and he read these words, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off," he's talking about the Gentiles there, "who have been brought near," how? "By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, his broken flesh, his shed blood, the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body. How? Through the cross. What is Paul saying there? You know, when Jesus was going to the cross a few days, or actually not a few days, but right before he was going to the cross, he met with the disciples, and in John 14, 26, 6 or 7, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." What is this peace? Well, Paul in Ephesians says, Jesus is our peace. He says, the peace of Christ is blood-bought peace. It is the peace of the sacrifice of Christ. It is the peace of the broken body of Christ. It has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. How? By the sacrificial death of Christ through the cross, through the most humiliating punishment that was known to man. You see, that is the cost of the peace of Christ. That is the peace that he brings to us. This is not just, may peace reign among you, may you say nice things about one another, or, you know, may there not be any fighting among you. But this is a peace that cost Christ his life. This is the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ is the umpire of our relationships. So in the body of Christ, what does that mean? It means that the sacrificial death of Christ, the peace of Christ, is the deciding factor in everything that we do. It means that our preferences or our competing concerns or my personal issues must all be set aside. This is a peace that is to rule, is to umpire in the body of Christ, in our hearts and in the community of fellow believers. It is the rule of the fellowship of the church. It's the gospel. He's talking about the death and of Jesus Christ on the cross and the forgiveness of sins and all of that means, and that is to be the referee or the umpire in our midst. So what does that look like practically? What does that actually look like? Do I feel like I'm not being honored in the way that I should be honored? And if I do, what does the peace of Christ have to say about my response to that feeling? What does the peace of Christ have to say about my response of grace to that feeling? Has someone offended you? How would you respond if the peace of Christ were the deciding factor or the umpire in your relationship to that person who has offended you? How does this work in the church? It works this way, that all conflict, any disagreement, it is all done with the awareness of Christ's blood-bought, body-broken, cross-bearing peace decides who keeps the rules, who's playing by the rules and who isn't. And when we understand that, if we can get our head around that, then verses like chapter 3, verse 8 make a lot of sense. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. If the cross of Christ and the peace of Christ is standing in front of us, how can any of that come out of our mouths? If Christ forgave me and he forgave you of the hatred that you had toward him and that I had toward him when we were enemies, and he forgave us, and that is standing in our midst, and that's the rules, that's the referee by which we play, how can we not have that peace in the community? One theologian put it this way. He said, when Christ rules in the heart, his peace will rule in the fellowship. Question is Christ's peace ruling in our hearts? He goes on to say, and he puts this almost as a second, just kind of off to the side, and be thankful. It almost seems, if you just read it, a little bit out of place, but it really is not out of place at all. Thanksgiving is a big theme throughout Colossians. And in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in what? Abounding in thanksgiving. In chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We are to be thankful people because of what God has done for us. When we're not thankful, we're discontent. And discord or disagreement or anything that is like that comes from discontent. And Paul's saying you have every reason not to be discontent. You have been forgiven of sins at a cost of Christ's death. You have been loved by the Father when you were unlovable. You have eternal glory waiting for you. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, you are chosen, you are made holy, separated, you are loved by the God of the universe. What are you discontent about? Those grateful to God for the peace of Christ, for the grace of Christ, will find it much easier to extend that grace and love and forgiveness and put aside any petty issues that destroy that expression of peace in the community. This is so important to wrap our heads around this, the peace of Christ in the body, that the peace of Christ comes from a broken, bleeding, crucified Savior. That's why we have that peace. If we can get our heads around that, then the rest of it is really pretty easy. But he goes on, and there's something else that he's going to add to that. Let the peace of Christ reign in the body. Let the word of Christ dwell. The word of Christ is the means by which we maintain the peace of Christ in the body. Peace thrives where the word of Christ abides. It says a couple things here. The word of Christ, we don't usually use that phrase. As a matter of fact, it's only used twice. It's used here and in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. It's the same word, the word of Christ. And it's translated doctrine of Christ in Hebrews. Now, some of us don't like that word, doctrine, but everything we do is based on doctrine. It's based on theology. You live your theology. You live your doctrine. And so what is this word of Christ that he's talking about? It's not the message that Christ proclaimed, unless he was proclaiming the message about himself. It's not the message that Christ proclaimed, but it's the message that proclaims Christ. That is what he's talking about here. Let the word of Christ, the message of the Messiah. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Let that message dwell in the church. The word of Christ, the gospel, let that dwell. The apostles preach Christ in the book of Acts from a lot of different Old Testament texts. So the entire Bible is the word about Christ. It is the word of Christ. So the word of Christ is the word of God. We usually just say the word of God, but Paul's using the word of Christ to make his point here. And Buzz preached last week on the road. He wasn't on the road to Emmaus, but he preached about the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24:27, Jesus is explaining some things, and he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scripture, the things concerning himself. That's the word of Christ. Paul is saying that the church, he's saying to this church in Colossae that the word of Christ, the word of God, the gospel, the message about Christ is to be the center of corporate worship in the church. What does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that we read a couple verses of Scripture and then we give a pep talk for the next 30 minutes. And we don't look at those verses of Scripture. It means to have a deep contemplation that brings about transformation in our lives. That the word is to be central in the church. You know, that's why the pulpit is in most churches that have a pulpit. That's why the pulpit's in the center. It was originally put there to hold the word of God, that the word of God would be central in the church. And Paul's saying that the church must do, or the body, or the word of Christ must dwell in you, and it must dwell in you richly. It must take up permanent residence in your life. The New Jerusalem Bible says that let the word of God find a home in your life. And when he says that, let it dwell richly, what does that mean? Which it's not a word that we use often. You know, I just pray that you will be richly blessed. What does that mean? It means the idea of abundance. Throughout Scripture, it means the idea of a lot of the Word of Christ. May the Word of Christ and a lot of the Word of Christ find a home in your life, that it may dwell in you richly, that all the activities of the church and the worship of the church is all centered around the Word about Christ, that we are to be a people saturated by the Word of Christ. Not only is the Bible to be taught seriously by elders and by leaders in the church, but all believers are to know and to use the teaching of the Word of Christ. And he talks about that in verse 16. He goes on and says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. He doesn't say teaching and being admonished by the elders or the pastor, but teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What does that mean? Well, teaching is just giving what's there. Teaching is explaining what it means. Admonishing is helping to find application in life. Admonishing is saying, don't just know what the Bible says, but let the Bible be seen in your life by your actions. And he says we're to do that for each other, whether it's a spousal relationship. You know, the husband is supposed to be the head of the house, but many times Lori admonishes me or helps me to see something that I didn't see before, and there's this teaching and admonishing of one another. For a parent, it's teaching and admonishing your children. Friends, you know, we have a group of young people who meet every Friday night or have been meeting every Friday night for prayer and Bible study. And you know, when friends do that, when friends get together for prayer and Bible study, they will experience this bond of Christ's peace together, because the Word does that. And we are to do that. And he says, do it in all wisdom. What does that mean? Well, I think it simply means know the time and know the tone and know the content of what you need to do. In other words, know when it is the best time to share something from the Word of Christ. Or know that it is to be done by speaking the truth in love, or know what portion of Scripture is appropriate at a certain time. In other words, if you're at a funeral and there's a loss of a child to their parents, that is not the time to say all things work together for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Be wise, and don't. It's not even a good time to say, you know, God is sovereign, even though they know that. But we are to admonish one another in all wisdom. And Paul continues this emphasis on corporate worship, adding the edifying benefit of music. And he says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to be a singing people. Some of us, the only place Lori lets me sing is in the shower. But we are to be a singing people because music is powerful. And when we sing, we are teaching and we are admonishing one another. Now, I don't know what these are, psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. Some people say that they're just all talking about the psalms and we should sing the psalms. And those are usually the old diehard Calvinists who, you know, pure singing of psalms. Some would say, you know, there are a variety of psalms, whether it's we sing the psalms or we sing the hymns or we sing the new hymns or we sing the choruses. I don't know what all of that means, and there's discussion about that. But I think Paul's point here is not to define what those are, although I do think we can agree that what we sing needs to be theologically correct and needs to engage our minds. And the songs that we try to sing, we try to avoid the 7-11 song, you know, 7 words 11 times. We try to avoid those because we are teaching and we are admonishing one another. And when we sing together, that is our purpose. And it should be done because we are singing in our hearts. It doesn't mean the song is in our hearts, but we are singing sincerely to God. And when we sing sincerely to God, we are teaching and admonishing one another. The word there, he goes on and says, you do this with hearts of gratitude. And the word there is actually the word we use for grace, hearts of grace. I think Paul is essentially saying that the grace of God that comes to us through the gospel fills our hearts with joyful thanks when we sing. I don't know about you, but I experience that when we are singing together. And we're singing those words and joy wells up in your heart because it's talking about the grace of God. It's talking about what God has done and who God is. And we're to do that. We're to be that kind of church. And Paul says, when you do that, then that is the means by which the peace of Christ continues to characterize the church. When we sing to God, we're teaching and admonishing one another. The result of corporate worship, taking the word of Christ into our heart with thanksgiving, is that we will continue to experience the peace of Christ. And that leads to the third thing. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice the words that he uses there. And whatever, each thing, each one that you do, do everything, all that you do, each one and all of it, in word or deed, in what you say and what you do. It's an all-encompassing. What does that mean? It means that it's not simply coming to church on Sunday and then living however you want to live the rest of the week. People who do that have no assurance of salvation. And I would dare to say most of them are not true believers. He's saying everything you do, each and everything you do, however you say it, however you do it, you are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of Christ that rules our hearts through the ministry of the word of Christ, results in a thanksgiving that motivates everything that we say and everything that we do. Giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. We have a Father who chose us, who provides for us, who protects us, who enables us. How does he do that? Well, in chapter 1, Paul tells us it's through Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's done that for us. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. God has done that for us and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the name of the Lord Jesus, do and think everything. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, when we look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it means that we don't live in the kingdom or the domain of darkness anymore. But it means that we have been transferred to a new kingdom. Whose kingdom? The kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We have been transferred to that kingdom. We have a new king. We don't live in a kingdom of darkness. We live in the kingdom of light. And so giving thanks through Christ, our whole life now becomes an act of worship. We go from corporate worship now to worship in life. We become a thank offering of God's amazing grace, of the redemption we have through the Son. It's just like Paul writes in Romans 12, 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's your spiritual worship. Living in the name of Christ will look different for each of us. If you're a boss at work, you're going to have a sincere concern for the well-being of your employees. If you're a salesman, you're going to be more concerned about fairness and good relationships than you are about just making a profit because you can. If you're a parent, you're going to be busy teaching the word of Christ to your children. If you're a student, you're going to study in the name of Jesus. If you're a young guy playing baseball out on the field in Lehigh, you're going to play baseball differently than you ever did, because you're going to play baseball to the glory of God and do it in the name of King Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. He said everything we do in life, our aim is to please the King, to proclaim the King, to live faithfully to the King, to do the will of the King. You know, last week when Buzz was preaching, he doesn't know, I know this, I heard a little bit of his sermon, but he asked a question, and the question was, where do we go from here, I believe was the question. The disciples didn't have Jesus anymore, but they had their faith, and the question was, where do we go from here after the resurrection of Christ? Well, I think as Providence Church, we need to pose that question to ourselves in this way, that, you know, we're going through a lot of things. We're in the process or getting close to building a new building. We're going through some transitions in leadership. And as Providence Church, we need to put that question in front of ourselves. Where do we go from here? And I think Paul gives us the answer, because I think this is what Paul would say. He would say, what kind of church would you be if you let the peace of Christ rule among you? If you let the word of Christ dwell richly among you? If you live lives as a thank offering in everything that you say and do? What would it look like? And I think he would say it would look like Jesus preeminent in everything. He says that, and Paul writes that in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head. He, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church, the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So as we think about the rule of Christ among us and the word of Christ among us and the preeminence of Christ in our lives, we just leave with a final question to contemplate this week. And the question is simply this. In your life, is Jesus preeminent or merely prominent? Paul calls us today through the Word, and I believe the Spirit will convict us of this truth, that Christ is to be preeminent in all things. It comes by the peace of Christ dwelling in our hearts. It comes by the Word of Christ being central in our lives and in our community. And it comes by that motivation to live every day and every word and deed that we do for the preeminence of Christ. Let's pray together.